talked briefly this morning, my wife and I, well, we talked more than that, but with a cough it's harder, so I try to minimize, about the most memorable Pentecost of our lives. And actually, in some ways, I guess you would say they're all memorable, but there are some that really stand out. And then we had an announcement along those same lines today, just before I came up. For us, it was 2 years ago when we were on the Foundation Institute-sponsored tour of Israel. And we were in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And Mr. David Johnson had asked if I would give the afternoon sermon on Pentecost in Jerusalem. And let me tell you, that hits you down somewhere about here when you realize where you are and who else has given sermons in Jerusalem on Pentecost. And it was quite a very special opportunity. It's hard for us to realize both that it's been nearly 2 years. It was a little different on the Roman calendar then. It was June the 9th of 2019. Next year will be June the 5th. And in fact, actually, we already have the speaking schedule partially made out for Cleveland for 2022 because I wasn't sure yesterday whether I'd be up to speaking today. So I informed Mr. Pavlik. I gave him plenty of time. I told him yesterday that I wasn't sure what it would look like today. And I knew that he had nothing else to do yesterday other than host a picnic for all of you. And so I know he's probably burned a fair amount of midnight oil last night getting ready for the sermon. So just so you know, the sermon on Pentecost 2022, June 5th, 2022, will be given by Mr. Matt Pavlik because it's already done. And if he chooses to be in Jerusalem, I'll speak to the other Johnson, David Johnson, and see if we can't make some kind of arrangements about that too. But it was for us, again, hard to believe that it was 2 years ago. We were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. How could that not be special? And interestingly today, like I said, we had this announcement for the next tour coming up. Now, if those 12 spots on the English bus are taken, I suggest you enroll in a Spanish language class quickly. But either way, they still have a little bit of room. Now, the problem is, I was thinking as Mr. Henderson made that announcement, what if they hadn't canceled the trip for this year? You know what's going on in Jerusalem right now. You know what's been happening on the Temple Mount. And we were there 2 years ago. The world around us sometimes complicates things, doesn't it? What is it that complicates the issue? Well, I think we can say, essentially, in one word, can't we? Sin. Sin complicates things. We've all seen the news coming from that area of the world the last few weeks, and it's not good. It makes us wonder what the situation will be by the time proposed for the 2022 trip gets closer and closer. The thing is, it can change. When we were there, we felt no threat at all. And we drove through the occupied West Bank on the way down to Jericho, and then through right up to Jerusalem. The West Bank comes right up to Jerusalem, to the old city on the east. And we stayed. Our hotel was on the east side, not very far from the Damascus Gate, where some of the troubles have broken out recently. Some of the folks just took a little bit of a nighttime walk as the Sabbath was winding down and Pentecost was starting 2 years ago. And that's where they entered the old city, just to look around, was through the Damascus Gate. And yet right now, it's a place of trouble. Eric Jones, one of the FI instructors who went with us 2 years ago and whose name you heard in the announcement today from Akron originally, has stayed in contact with our Israeli guide from that trip. There were two buses and each bus had a guide. He stayed in touch with the one on our bus. And he passed on his observations, the Israeli guide from 2 years ago, recently to some of us via Eric. It's so very sad. At one point, our old guide spoke of how emotions have become so inflamed again after 7 basic years of relatively peaceful coexistence. He said in his message to Eric Jones, he said, "Everyone seems to hate everyone else right now." And I thought how sad that was. How sad. How tragic But doesn't it highlight the need for God's plan? For the meaning of these special annual times to be fulfilled so that God's children can learn to live in peace with each other. And certainly Mr. Franks touched on that yesterday when he talked about the concept, the sermon that we all saw on You Believe What? The concept of judgment. As he said, there's not a second standard. There's no other standard. It isn't that those who are called before Christ returns, they have to repent and show fruits, and this is the way it's got to work. But if you didn't get in that bunch, all you do is have to have a good heart. And God knows. Well, as he said, that's a cop-out. That's not accurate. That cannot possibly be right. And he was just using as a for instance, he says, you know, it's got to be at least 99% of all people who've lived, probably a lot more than that, who never understood. So they're brought up in the second resurrection after the millennium. And what standard is used? Same one. The same one. He read the verses where we're told that God is not willing that anyone should perish. And it doesn't say because he wants to just assume they all have a good heart. It says, but that all should come to repentance. It's the same standard. That's what's needed. God's plan for the meaning of these times to be fulfilled so that God's children can live in peace. And so they won't all hate each other. Eventually, to be in the ruling family of God, the kingdom of God. Hearing from our old guide, Edo was his name, first name, I-D-O, through the message passed on by Eric Jones, saddened me terribly. Because I could remember, my wife and I have a picture of us standing there with him between the two of us. And of the three of us, he was the shortest. My wife didn't exactly tower over him, but she was a little bit taller. But a very fine, personable fellow. He and his wife had their first child within 2 months or so after we left. We've seen pictures of his little girl. And it's just interesting to have established that connection. Tensions were so much less then. The whole trip was so memorable with contact with both Israeli Jews and Arab Israelis. That may sound odd, but there's a certain percentage of the population of Israel that are Arab. They are Arab-Israeli citizens. And we saw and met several of them. And they all treated us graciously and in a friendly manner. My wife went into the gift shop at the hotel we were staying, and two or three Arab-Israelis were running the shop. And they were eating something. And she said, oh, that smells so good. And the fellow holds it out to her. He said, here's some pita bread. Just dip, you know, go ahead. And she, okay. It's a shame that things change in such difficult ways. It might feel very different to be there now. Today, on this very special day, brethren, we need to consider another great difference. And that's what I want to talk about today. Because today can highlight the difference. What do I mean by that? Well, there are two places we can go today to look at what I want to look at, the human reactions of the people God was working with in different eras of time. Both of them many years ago. I've been on a history kick lately for some strange reason. And this certainly factors in. The difference I'm talking about is from one traditional look at Pentecost in the Old Testament, where it was usually called the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks, and one from Pentecost in the New Testament. You might be able to guess both of them without too much trouble. Now, the first one, admittedly, is based on tradition, which is that the nation of Israel heard God's law announced from Mount Sinai on the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest, or we typically call it in the New Testament, Pentecost. We have no reason to dispute that tradition, so let's learn a lesson from it today. The second was, as you might guess, at the founding of the New Testament church in A.D. 31. Mr. Patchinger referenced it in his sermonette, of course. Same holy day. But the reactions in God's word are diametrically opposite one another. And it struck me as I thought about that communication we had from our old Israeli guide and how he said now it's so sad to him because a place that we enjoyed, and people all treated us graciously and beautifully, is now a place where he says it feels like everybody hates everybody else. And it's so sad. So we want to find out what's causing things like that. What's the problem? What's the difference? What's missing? And I'm sure we can figure that out. Exodus 20 has the famous record of the Ten Commandments being thundered from Mount Sinai. The people had been given instruction on how to prepare. That's in chapter 19 of Exodus, and it's a topic of some interest all by itself about how they were told to get ready, in a sense, for God's visit. We're familiar, of course, with the announcing of his law, but what I want to focus on today here is their reaction. So pick it up in verse 18 of Exodus 20, after the announcement of God's law, the Ten Commandments. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." This is their reaction. "And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we'll hear.'" Really? What was the track record after this? "But don't let God speak with us, lest we die." "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Made me think of Mr. Patchinger's little saying from the doctor's office. Moses stood on the brink waiting for God to teach him how to fly, I guess. And as he pointed out, one day he'll know. We stood on the Mount of Olives 2 years ago. We stood there. It was quite the experience. I conducted a Bible study there on the Sabbath. Amazing. Look at this reaction. It's a knee-jerk reaction by the Israelites. Did they reevaluate? Did they rethink after Moses explained? Because he does explain, doesn't he? He says in verse 20, "Don't fear. God's come to test you, that his fear may be before you." A deep respect and awe, that kind of fear. What's the purpose? "So that you may not sin." And what did they do? Did they say, "Oh, we get it. That's fine. Let's go closer"? Nope. The people stood afar off. They didn't change at all. But Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Moses had the right kind of a godly fear, not a terror, not a phobia. For today's purposes, that's the Old Testament Pentecost response that I want you to think about. What's the New Testament one? Turn to Acts chapter 2. When Mr. Pavlak and I were discussing what was going to happen today, I said, depending on how I feel, it may be the point where I'm able to speak, but I said, it may be the shortest Pentecost sermon in the history of the Church of God. He said, it may be if I have to speak too. Unfortunately, I feel better than that. Sorry. Acts chapter 2. I still have a bit of brain fog, obviously, because I just turned to John 2, and that's just not going to cut it. So hang on. Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." I'm sure that's where we get the name for our little member magazine, and in accord for the update electronically. "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat," one of these tongues of fire, "sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now look at what happens. Now we know from chapter 1 and verse 15 that there were only about 120 people when the day of Pentecost began. Because that's what it's talking about. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, it says. So that's all there were when the day began. Because that's all there were of disciples. And they were all of one accord and gathered in one place. But now look what happens. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem. It doesn't say they were in the meeting. It says there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They heard it. And they came flying in to see what was going on. There was a blog written about 3 years ago called Three Ways Pentecost Shows Us the Future on Life, Hope, and Truth, written by Jeremy Lawyer. And he talks about this aspect of it. How at this, with this amazing sound coming from this one place, Acts 2:1, where the disciples were gathered in harmony, there was an astonishing response in the city. And this multitude, apparently thousands, came rushing in, because we know that later on in verse 41 in the same chapter, there were 3,000 people baptized that day. And there were only 120 of them that started in the service. So there must have been just this huge pouring in of thousands of people, a minimum of 3,000, we would think. And that's assuming that everybody who came in was baptized. I don't know that we can assume that. But what we're looking for today is the reaction of the people. We've already seen one reaction. Thousands of people hearing something going on from this meeting place and rushing in to check it out. And hearing, after they did, one of the most powerful sermons ever given in God's church. And hearing it in their own language. Even though the men who were speaking were all Galileans. Pretty astonishing. And it was so powerful. Well, come down to verse 37. Verse 36, as Peter winds up his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at the reaction. Look how different it is from the ancient Israelites. They stood back from the mountain and they said to Moses, they basically said, don't ever let him talk to us again or we're all going to die. This group has a totally different reaction. They say, what do we do? What do we do? It says they were cut to the heart. The people of the newly forming church of God pleaded with Peter and the other apostles, but they pleaded in a very different way from the ancient Israelites. They said, tell us what to do to save our lives. Now, in a way, the ancient Israelites thought they were trying to save their lives, too. Don't let God speak to us or we're going to die. Were there miraculous signs in both cases? Check. Was God's power on display in both cases? Check. Was there a servant of God close by to whom they could appeal for an explanation in both cases? Check. A logical response that, if followed, could actually save their lives. You know, clear back in Exodus, the response had been given, his fear may be before you that you may not sin. We just read it. Now look at what Peter answers, verse 38 in the New Testament. Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The ancient Israelites stood afar off. These people had been afar off, and now they came in. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That's why I say we can't assume that everybody who came rushing in was. It narrows it here. It says those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000 souls added to them. We don't even know how many came in the hall. It's kind of open-ended. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, etc., etc. Many wonders were done. We see what happened. And verse 47 says there were more added. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. It wasn't just the initial 3,000. There were more. Quite an opposite reaction, isn't it? Astonishing. And that's what we want to find out during the rest of the sermon. Why did this happen? What caused the difference? And when we do, we need to learn something about ourselves too. The answer, of course, has a great deal to do with the meaning of this day. Let's backtrack a little bit and go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is sort of the parallel account of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. And you know Deuteronomy is like a repetition of all their experiences. Deutero means two. It's like a second law. Moses basically reiterates in the hearing of the Israelites all that had happened during his leadership time. And so in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5, the Deuteronomy 5 account gives a bit more detail about the Israelites' reaction. So that's why I want to read it. It says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? Moses is reminding them of what the conversation was. For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. That's what they thought. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You know, it reminds me of another story, a little bit of Gideon. That's where Mr. Giese is in talking about the conquest of Canaan class right now on FI Online. If you remember the story about some of those things that happened in the book of Judges, you go back actually to not Gideon, but Samson's parents when they first are notified in this case. Samson, his mother hears, you know, she gets a little word about what's going on, and the father's not so sure, and he's afraid they're going to die, and basically his wife says, if he wanted to kill us, I think we'd already be dead. You know, it's kind of interesting when you go back and read the story, some of these little between-the-lines stuff that you find, little tidbits. But here were the ancient Israelites who just, they couldn't see past the terror. Who is there of all flesh who's heard the voice of the living God speaking from the fire as we haven't lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and you tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and then we'll hear and do it. Right. You go near. We'll stay away. Then the Lord answered her, heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, as if God wouldn't hear. I don't know if they thought he wouldn't. And he said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people, which they've spoken to you. They're right in all they've spoken. In other words, yeah, that's the way they think. And then look what he says. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So go and say to them, return to your tents. Okay, that's the way you want it. I wish they were different. But you go ahead and tell them, Moses, go back to your tents. But as for you, you stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, etc., etc., etc. Didn't get it, did they? They just didn't get it. Moses tried to teach him. He says, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. Don't turn aside, right or left. Walk in all the ways that you may live and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you go to possess. But that's what happened back then. Something's missing. And it has something to do with their heart. Oh, that there were such a heart in them, God told Moses. There are prophecies for the future that deal with that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11, verse 17. Well, verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, that is, his people, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them. And I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the prophecy for the future. Now, we might say, well, I don't get it. A fleshy heart? That doesn't sound good. Turn to Ezekiel 36 and we'll show what's the contrast intended. And you probably figured it out already. Figured it out because he says the contrast is a stony heart, a flinty, hard, hard stone hard heart, as opposed to a soft, malleable, teachable flesh heart. And in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 says, verse 24, I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. Similar reference. And then I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. What does that mean in this prophecy? I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Just what Mr. Franks was talking about. The standard of judgment is the same. Repentance is required of all. Fruits of God's Spirit are required of all, whenever they have the chance to understand. What he does is determine from his plan that everyone has that chance at some point. The vast majority, way in the future, we quite readily believe. Probably more than Mr. Frank's 99%. Amazing. Do you see anything here that connects to today's meeting? The day of Pentecost? Well, of course we do. It's the Spirit of God. It's a different covenant in a very real way. And you've read those words in Jeremiah 31, I'm sure, many times. Jeremiah 31, 31, where he says, behold, the days are coming. Jeremiah 31, 31. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah together, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them, but this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They'll be my people. No more will every man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. What an incredibly different world. Brethren, we have known this covenant since we've been part of God's church. That's what we have been privileged to relate to God on those terms. It's the same covenant he's made with us as his people. We know that from Jesus' words to his own disciples on the night of the final New Testament Passover, a new final Passover of his life, the first of the new symbols of the New Testament Passover. When he explained those things, he said, "This is the covenant in my blood." And he explained what was going on. So now, for us, all the preliminaries are finished. We have the connections. We have two different reactions. It ties into sin. It ties into a willingness to learn from God. It's connected to the presence of his Spirit. So now let's cut to the chase. And let's get to the heart of the message for this afternoon, because it's going to tie into both parts of the material, Israel and the church. And it's all about you and me. You and me. I'm going to ask us, you and me, several questions. The unknown factor is how will we each answer them? Some of these you can probably say, he's still working on that class thing of his. Yeah, okay, fair enough. Here's the first question. Am I learning from history? Duh. Yep. Been thinking about that quite a bit lately. Am I learning from history? Well, Paul told us we should. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, after talking about ancient Israel, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So the question is, are we? The question was, am I learning from history? Here's a prime element of history in God's word, the ancient Israelites. Prime element. We've also looked at the early New Testament church. We know that the Israelites as a whole bailed on obedience to God. When they told Moses, "You talk to God, you go close, we'll listen, and you tell us what to do, and we'll do it." Yeah, right. Didn't work out that way, did it? Basically, they said, "We hope you have a good relationship with God, Moses. He scares us to death." You know, it's not just ancient Israel. Mr. Patchinger made reference in his sermonette to the fact that sometimes it's hard to tell where God's true people have been. That's why in history we start looking for Sabbath keepers, but we understand that only God can identify precisely which ones really have his Spirit and who are his. Even the principle of Jesus himself, where he said, "Let the wheat and the tares grow to the harvest." It's not always possible to tell. Mr. Franks was talking about a previous Church of God organization that has been very prominent in my research. Like he says, and I thought it was interesting, because he said they don't appear to know what happens with the vast majority of people who haven't understood in this day and age. And they keep saying, "Well, God knows their heart." You know why they don't know, brethren? They don't keep the holy days. They keep Passover, that's it. If you don't keep the eighth day or the last great day, how can you understand the second resurrection? So, that's not the active branch, we would assume. Although there are some, as it says in Revelation 3, there are some even in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And in that case, yes, God has to decide. What was the problem with Israel way back when? Or the church in the New Testament times up to modern times? Well, we assume if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which is traditional, turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and let whoever the author is, Paul or whoever else, answer Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 7. "If that first covenant had been faultless," the covenant with Israel, "then no place would have been sought for a second." What was the problem with the covenant? Verse 8, "because finding fault with them," he says, "the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant and so I disregarded, or I set them aside, says the Eternal. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. I'll put my laws in their mind, write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. It's quoting Jeremiah 31. The problem was with the people. So let's answer the question for ourselves. Am I learning from history? And let's go on. Second question. What am I doing differently in my life from the Israelites? If I'm supposed to learn from history, and that's a prime source, what am I doing differently from the Israelites? Do you have that question in the back of your mind as you look at this? And as at question number one as well? We know, brethren, we're living under the terms of the new covenant, yet we also know by observation over the years that even that's not a rock-solid guarantee that we automatically have God's laws in our minds and written on our hearts. Just because he has offered those terms to us doesn't mean that it's automatically locked in place. Again, I come back to the concept of the wheat and the tares. Because if we do, then let me ask a question. Shouldn't it be relatively easy to obey God? At least to figure out what we should do? And yet, every once in a while, some who are called God's people do some head scratchers, don't they? Now, maybe you and I haven't ever done anything like that. Or maybe we have. Shouldn't it be easy to tell? Why, in one sense, the need to periodically examine ourselves? Well, because we forget. Because, you know, like James said, you look in the perfect law of liberty and you see yourself, and then you turn away and you forget what manner of person you are. Isn't that what he said? Is that the way it works? Do we always find it easy to obey God? I don't think so. Sometimes we don't even really want to admit to ourselves what it is we know we should be doing. So we have to ask a question, what about my life is different from the Israelites? We have to face some hard questions. Let's keep going. What's the purpose of the law? It's connected with this day too, isn't it? Traditionally, we think the law was thundered from Mount Sinai to ancient Israel on the day of Pentecost. What's the purpose of the law? Well, frankly, our life choices illustrate what our beliefs are. Mr. Franks talked in that sermon about the first time he was challenged on what he believed. And he talked about that incident from when he was 12 years old in school. Mr. Taylor gave a similar story about his own life at one of the Winter Family Weekend sermons 2 or 3 years ago. I don't know if some of you were there and remember it. He was about 9, I think. And teacher called him out in front of the whole class. I don't think they'd get away with that now. I think that there would be screams of protest in our society now, but 50 years ago, things were different. They were different. We show or illustrate our belief in God's righteous standard, at least in general, in the overall pattern of our lives, by what we do and how we live. If we routinely treat the Sabbath as if it isn't holy, there's something wrong. If we routinely act like the way of the world is not all that bad, there's something wrong. What's the purpose of the law? To show what righteous conduct is. God's law defines sin, but by defining sin, it also illustrates and defines righteousness. And it also shows us something about how his mind works, doesn't it? As we develop more the mind of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2:5, we find, or we should find, that we're more harmoniously having the same outlook on life that he did. We don't have to continually look it up every time a question arises. We should know. We should be able to practice biblical principles. A question comes up, we should be able to immediately think, well, let's see. Here's what the principle is from God's word. Here's what I should be guided with in making this decision. We have begun to internalize the same outlook on life if we do that. That doesn't mean, as we all know, that it's always easy to obey, but we actually see by studying God's righteous standard, which is his law, why he wants humans to live that way. It makes sense. It makes sense. And that's why he said to Moses and to the Israelites, they needed that heart. Well, that raises another question. If you're keeping track, this is number four. Is there a fault then in what we might call law-based systems? If the Israelites never really kept God's law and had all kinds of trouble, is there a fault in law-based systems of any kind? Do you remember the epithets that were hurled at so many of us decades ago now when we insisted that it was still necessary to keep God's Sabbath and his annual holy days? When we insisted the practice of tithing was still in force as a command of God? When we even said we were not free to eat whatever food we wanted, clean or unclean? I mean, some things that are unclean, I don't know who had the first thought, picked up a lobster and said, yum. But somebody did. Or oysters on the half shell. Yeah. Gelatinous. Yeah. You know what we were called back then? We were called legalists. Legalists. That's a long time ago. I'm nearly up to that point in my class history of working on it now, so it's kind of refreshed my memory here. We already saw that Paul said the fault with the old covenant was not with God's law, but with the Israelites, if he wrote Hebrews, which tradition says, Hebrews 8. The same problem, brethren, exists with all rule-based systems. The people are the problem, aren't they? You know, to illustrate, here's a physical example. In our world, there are many governments that practice some form of democracy. And that usually involves having voting. Now, almost every democracy in our world, there are voting age limits established. You have to be a certain age to vote. Now, I don't think it applies the other way. I don't think they say, once you get to be 120, you can't vote anymore. But there are usually age limits. The idea or the vision behind such a law is to get the greatest good for the greatest number of people by having only mature, civic-minded people have the vote. How's that working out for us? Do you see part of the problem with mankind's systems? That's why we're not part of the political standards of this world. That's why we are focused on another government. Our government does not have to be voted in. The leader will be installed in office by acclamation. There might be better standards that the world could use, but the age limit approach is the only realistic way to try to implement that greater vision or idea. There's an idea behind it. But, again, how's that working out? The problem is, there will always be people, over whatever age limit is chosen, who are not mature and who are not civic-minded, who don't care about others. I don't care if you picked the age limit of 90 and said you got to be at least 90 to vote. You know, there have been known to be 90-year-old knuckleheads in our world, to speak bluntly. It just is the problem of the people. Why is that? Because laws cannot cover every aspect of behavior for which they may be designed. Paul said that, didn't he? Didn't he write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, and he said, the law is not made for a righteous person. And we understand what he meant. Basically, he was saying, if you're a righteous person, you don't have to be told every time you turn around, don't kill anybody. You don't have to be told. The laws are put in place as standards to show what right conduct must be and what happens if it's violated. But they are a standard. The problem isn't with the systems. The problem is with the people. Yes, God's laws define what sin is. And of course, by definition, also then, what righteousness is. The problem is with the people. I mean, what did Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? He said so many times, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Why the difference? He was talking about the spirit of the law, and they didn't get it. What the law was intended to do. Does God, for example, just want us to not kill anybody? Or is he wanting us to have empathy and concern even for those who think of us as their enemies? What's the purpose of the sixth commandment? Does God just want us not to chase the neighbor's wife? Or does he want faithfulness in his people? What's the purpose of that commandment? Does he want to just discourage theft? Or does he seek justice in his children? Does he want us to avoid outright lies? Or does he value truth and honesty and lack of deceit? What's the purpose of that commandment? Does he not tell us to covet as the goal? Or is he seeking generous hearts in his children? I think we should understand. Read the Sermon on the Mount again and understand. Just keeping the letter of the law is not the challenge for us as God's children. Shouldn't be. The challenge should be the spirit of the law. That's the hard part. And what holy day are we talking about now? Pentecost. We want the driving force in our lives to be how God thinks, to be the mind of Christ. Well, I still have several questions to ask, so let's get to it. Am I adding to the law of God? You may not realize it, but Moses even told the Israelites about that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and he warned them, don't add to this law that God's giving you. You maybe think it was only a New Testament problem of the Pharisees, but it was back then too. Deuteronomy 4, 2. But whoever does it, adding to God's law, we need to know that just adding more laws won't improve on God's law. His law is perfect as he gave it. We don't have to add to it. Humans can never cover every contingency. What's needed is not more law, but obedience to God's law as he gave it. From the heart, motivated by his spirit. All that these extras do, whether it was the Pharisees or the Israelites or human standards, all they do is lead to more focus on the letter of the law. And what God wants is focus on the spirit, the intent. Next question. And this ties very much into the sermon we heard yesterday. Do I understand the power of my beliefs? You believe what was the title? Do you understand? Do I understand the power of our beliefs? Our beliefs encompass a whole lot more than the letter of God's law. We are striving with the help of God's Spirit to capture the vision of his mind, as illustrated by his perfect righteous law. In other words, the spirit of the law. That's the phrase we use. Now, if our beliefs are not right, we've lost before we've even started. That's where the world is. They don't even know what the standard is. So you got to start with that. There's been enough scientific research into human responses that has shown that when people have strong beliefs, even when they're wrong, those beliefs can cause them to act as if that wrong belief isn't, in fact, a fact. It's like Mr. Frank's teacher saying, "You believe what? This lovely young Barbara, 12 years old, died from leukemia. You don't think she's in heaven? Where do you think she is then?" You know, that was the next question. Do we understand the power of our beliefs? If those beliefs are biblically sound, backed up by God's word and power, where can they lead us? To his family. Next question. Am I mastering cognitive dissonance? Am I mastering cognitive dissonance? What is that? Well, it's what the brain experiences when it has two conflicting beliefs and tries to hang on to both of them at the same time. Turn to Luke 9. I'll give you for instance from the life of the disciples. Luke chapter 9. Now it came to pass, verse 51, Luke 9, 51, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus Christ, of course, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So the Samaritans wanted nothing to do with this traveling party because they were going to go on to Jerusalem, going to go on. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, remember these are the ones who were called Boanerges, or the sons of thunder, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Now, these are two of the same disciples who heard him give the Sermon on the Mount. Do you see what I'm talking about, cognitive dissonance? Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about, I say to you, you know, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, do not kill. I say, don't hate your brother without a cause. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. He says, I say to you, don't even lust after somebody, a woman in your heart, or a man if you're a woman, or, well, of course, our world can be either way. Cognitive dissonance. Christ taught them that way in the Sermon on the Mount, and their reaction is, you want us to call fire out of heaven and burn them up? And he turned and rebuked them. And he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. This reaction was wrong. And he called them out on it. It was a pretty tough snub, a stern rebuke. But you have to ask yourself, how did their idea of fixing this situation match what he told them and taught them in Matthew 5 about how they should treat people? Didn't match. It's what I call cognitive dissonance. You cannot hold two conflicting ideas simultaneously. You can't. You'll go one way or the other. That's why Christ so sternly rebuked them, in effect telling them they were responding to Satan and not to him. He said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. And in another exchange, as you're familiar, he turned and looked at Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Whew, pretty strong stuff. So, as with the disciples, the human tendency is to reject the material that doesn't square with our already firmly held opinions. And because we already hold them firmly, they must be right. It's sort of the variation of, if you found it on the internet, it has to be accurate. To try to avoid mental anguish, confusion, and misdirection, we call it confirmation bias. It's called cherry-picking your research. Anything disagrees with what you already have found? Well, that can't be right. Well, that can't be right. Oh, that's right, because I think that way already. Really? We can't do that, brethren. We have to root out the ungodly human ideas and stick with God's word. This is what our lives are based on. Next question. Am I speaking the language of should? Am I speaking the language of should? As a minister, I do not think I can count the number of times in the last 48 years I've been asked something like, if I'm to be obedient to God, can I do blah, 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 thus and such? Can I do this? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. That's viewing God's law as just a series of a set of rules. Humans eventually try to get around the rules, don't they? Isn't that the way it works? Isn't that what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy, the law is not made for a righteous person? It means we're not seeing what he wants us to see about why he says what he does. If we ask the question, can I do this? The reason you ask, can I, the reason a human being asks, can I do this, means I don't think I think there's something not quite right about it, but can I do it anyway? Isn't that reasonably accurate? What should we be asking? Well, that question really has it. We should be asking, what should I do? What should I do? What is in harmony with God's teachings, with His Word, with His law, with His will? What should I do? What would be the optimum? What would be the best? What would be the A1 choice? Not what's my bare minimum and not get God too mad at me. There's a difference. Read the Sermon on the Mount again. Ninth question. Do I understand the concept of transparency? You know where we could turn to look at the concept of transparency? How about Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden when they heard God's voice? How'd that work out for them? Well, if we hide behind this tree, God can't find us. God made the tree. God made you. See any problems with that approach? Transparency. You know, the Israelites must have kidded themselves the same way, because in Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah 29 and verse 15, Isaiah writes these words, Isaiah 29, 15, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the eternal. And their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us? And who knows us?" You know, those are kind of dumb questions to ask of God. Do we understand the principle from 1 Samuel 16 when God was choosing a successor to King Saul? And he explained to Samuel, he looks on the heart. Samuel thought surely one of Jesse's older sons would be the one, and they went through the first seven of them, and then none of them was a match. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Is this all?" And he said, "Well, there's just the youngest one out watching the sheep. Bring him. We're not going to sit down until he gets here." As soon as David walked in, God revealed to Samuel, said, "He's the one. Anoint him. He's the one." God looks on the heart. So the next time we're tempted to say, Isaiah 29:5, who sees us? Who knows us? The answer is nobody except God and Jesus Christ and billions of angels. But other than that, nobody knows. Maybe that will help us understand transparency. Last question. Just when you were afraid this was the old 20 questions game, it's only the 10 questions game. Am I fulfilling the trust God has placed in me? These are all connected, brethren, to Pentecost, because they're all connected to God's Spirit. We know we're supposed to trust God, but what about the other way around? What is it God asks of us? We find in the last three verses of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, 20, that he has called us to be a part of doing a great work for him, a work that cares for people and that announces his message. And we're part of that. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. He has called us to set an example. He wrote that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, just to explain to him what his life was supposed to be like. He said, "Timothy, be an example of the believers. And in your case, Timothy, even though you're young, being an example of the believers and to the believers puts you where you want to be." He called us to serve and to have a servant's heart. How many times did Jesus talk to his disciples and say, "Here's the way you are to serve. Don't think about being in charge of everything. The Gentiles do it this way. Those not following God, they want to lord it over people. That's not what I'm teaching you." He said, I am your Lord and Master. And I came as one who serves and to serve. And he washed their feet to show them how the Passover should work in New Testament times. He called us to live his values, God did, his way, to think like he thinks. And his law shows us how he thinks. Meanings we become more trustworthy in our very core nature. The mind we have is becoming more and more like the mind of his son, Philippians 2:5. Now, obviously, God is not relying on us to fulfill his plan. He will fulfill his plan. But he gives us the opportunity to be a part of it, and he does. He has always, in that sense, put a trust, in people throughout the Bible. Contrast some of the different, well, like contrast Abraham with King Saul, for example. Do we see the difference? Mr. Kylo gave a presentation at the Winter Family Weekend some years ago, and it was called Saul, A Man After Man's Own Heart. Don't know if some of you were there and heard that. And of course, it's a play on words, because David was a man after God's own heart. But the presentation was on Saul, a man after man's own heart. Do we see the difference? You know, there were such possibilities with ancient Israel. Back in Exodus 19, I mentioned that that's an interesting study by itself, but in Exodus 19, the chapter before the law was given from Sinai, Exodus 19, verse 3, it says, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Now, in their case, the eagle's wings were shoes that didn't wear out for 40 years. You do realize that. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." In other places, they were told that they could be an example to other nations, that other nations would see them and say, "What kind of a people is it that has their God so close to them to bless them in such a way? We want to find out. We want to do that." Israel failed in that the first time around. After the return of Jesus Christ, it appears they will succeed. After what happens? After God's Spirit is put into their mind and heart. That's going to be the difference. We know that in human relationships, trust always involves a certain amount of risk. We know there's no risk in trusting God. But you know, we should seek constantly to draw closer and closer and closer to Him, and not always just assume that we know exactly what He would have us do. Keep our nose in the book. Keep studying. Keep thinking. Keep talking, meditating, praying. Stay close. And as we draw closer to Him, using His Spirit, the meaning of this day, one of the meanings, and develop more the mind of His Son by regularly asking ourselves these 10 questions and lots more, using His Spirit, we can reduce the risk of our own shortcomings. We can reduce the risk of God trusting us. We can have Him look at us like David, not like Saul. Can you think of more questions for today? I imagine you probably can. That's because every year Pentecost gives us a chance to think about how we react to our God. What has He done? He started His church on this day. He announced His law to ancient Israel on this day. And He shows us the power of His Spirit on this day. Will we be like those ancient Israelites, basically screaming in terror and running away? Or will we be like our brothers and sisters on Pentecost in the year AD 31, 1,990 years ago, who saw the beginning of the New Testament church, saw their shortcomings after Peter's powerful sermon, and pleaded, "What should we do?" See, they were asking questions too. The difference is so profound. The choice is yours and mine. And as the first fruits with His Spirit, brethren, let's, you and me, keep asking those questions.